Well, if you're not in the book of Genesis, I'd ask you to turn there to chapter 2. We look at the idea of how we grow in true intimacy with the one true God. How do we really grow to know this God and draw near to Him and grow in our purpose with Him and walk with Him? So we see some really important truths about that as we look at Genesis 2 and the idea in the context of the creation of the world here in these foundational chapters of Genesis 1 to 4. The first key that we see here in verses 1 to 3 about how we grow in intimacy with the one true God, really walk with Him and know Him, is the principle of worship. And we see that there in verses 1 to 3 of Genesis 2, and the application being we commit to God's pattern. Commit to His pattern. This is the idea of worship. You know, once in space, it said many years ago, Colonel William Pogue requested a day of rest from mission control for his overworked and exhausted crew. Even the breathtaking view, apparently from space at the time, could not relieve the need for human rest. NASA refused Pogue's request, but they went on strike, these men in space. They disobeyed and they took a space Sabbath. And the policy was changed after that, apparently. The point is, there's a deeper need for rest we have that only comes in God as we draw near to Him. And nothing else, even the greatest view of the world, can satisfy that need for rest. The Lord patterned our week to include the discipline of work, yes, but so that one out of every 7 days be set apart as holy and blessed and different from the others. Now, until Christ's resurrection, Saturday was the Old Testament Sabbath for the Jews, but that Sabbath rest is fulfilled, of course, with the coming of Jesus Christ. So the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day, we celebrate and has replaced Saturday as the day God set apart. But the general principle of Sabbath and the principles there, truths there, of worship and rest, they still remain. Someone said the first 3 days of forming creation and the concluding 3 days of filling it is capped by the creation of man so that creation lacks nothing. All that God made, we've seen, is worthy of praise, and as such, He gives it His highest commendation. It was very good. But the seventh day, we see here in Genesis, is different. There's no, and God said, and there's no, it was evening, and then there was morning to show the day's end. No, the seventh day is the only day God blesses in that sense and sets apart and makes holy. There's no corresponding day to it as in the preceding six where they match up together. In fact, the number seven carries with it, as many of us know, the biblical idea of completion. And it's repeated three times here. God finished His work the seventh day, and God rested from all His work which He did, and He blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And why did God rest? Well, it certainly wasn't because He was tired. Isaiah 4 says, God is God like a man who gets wearied and tired? No, His power and strength is never ending. It never runs out. It wasn't that God needed a breather, you know? No, rest here means in Hebrew to cease from doing something. God simply stopped His creating activity at this point. And He's always working, isn't He? He's always sustaining. But at this point, the work of creation, God stopped it, but He has to continue to sustain the world or things would fall apart. The idea here, though, is of the deep joy and satisfaction God had in all that He created. It was indeed very good, God says. And God stood back and had joyous rest in all His good creation. And that was also experienced, it's implied here, by the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. God rested on the seventh day because His work was perfect, good, complete, and there was unending joy in what God had given. And so the first human beings lived with that enjoyment before the fall into sin. And with a perfect peace, walking with God and knowing Him. Hebrews 4:3 says, God's word was finished when He made the world. That's important, right? Because the universe is not a vast, unfinished symphony. No, God finished what He started to do. And we, as a part of His creation, in that sense, we're made good as well, even though sin has come in and marred that image. But it's finished. And if sin hadn't come into the picture, it would be completely perfect. God finished His work. It was created as good. And He rested. It's the difference between looking at a house that just has the wood frame built and saying, I've got to finish this. I've got to go get the materials and finish the work. Versus looking at a beautiful Victorian mansion, knowing it needs incredible restoration, but yet it's been finished. We as God's creation are not like that frame house as far as physically and what God has made us to be, that has to have someone with intelligence come in and finish it. Our purpose, our goal to know God, it comes as He restores us through the work that Jesus Christ came and finished. And as we recognize that, there's something freeing about that. As we recognize it's not up to us to grow. We need rest. We weren't built to continue on and continue on without a pattern, without a rhythm of rest, work and rest that God has given us. We'll break down. Exodus 20, God says in the Ten Commandments, you work and get everything done in the 6 days of the week, and the seventh day is a day of rest to honor the Lord your God. The fact is, the Sabbath is the first thing mentioned in Scripture to be hallowed and sanctified by God in the Bible, set apart as holy. And that's why worship on the Lord's Day can have such a special impact on our lives. Because God set it apart to be a blessing in your life, a special day through worship and focus on God's Word, we rest from normal things. It's a day to have time with God's family, our families. As believers, we're renewed in God, refocused on Him, refocused on His will and His Word. And Lot said, if one out of seven, every seven, we are anchored in our focus on God, we are less likely to drift from Him. And that's true. If we tend to not spend that day focused on Him, we tend to get further and further pulled away from Him, drifting from God in our thoughts, not taking who God is seriously and His greatness and His power. We get tossed around on the sea of life. See, God's blessing bestows on this special holy day a power that makes it fruitful in human existence. The blessing gives the day, which is a day of rest, the power to stimulate, someone said, to animate, to enrich and give fullness to life. God ceased from His creation work on the seventh day, and He calls it blessed, which means it was set apart to be spiritually life-giving. He made it holy. This blessed holy day has no end. There is no morning and evening. It's existed from the completion of creation and still is. God rests from His physical creation after this. Hebrews 10:25 reminds us as Christians, we're not to give up the habit of meeting together, but to continue on as the day approaches, to encourage one another. You know, when we hear the word retreat, we tend to think of the military use of the word that refers to the tactics that troops will use when they're losing too much ground, when they're tired, they're ineffective. You know, a commander at that time might tell the people to pull back, to have some distance between themselves and the battle line. And this could be seen as negative, but it can also be seen as a very wise tactic, an opportunity to rest the troops, to tend to their wounds, to stop the enemy's momentum, to step back and get a better view of what's happening in the battle. And now what actually the military, many people are calling it, is not retreat, but strategic withdrawal, which is what, in a way, God calls us to do. God has set a clear pattern in creation, creating the world in 6 days. By the way, He could have created it in one day, in 1 minute. But He created it in 6 days, resting on the seventh day, sanctifying that day, setting it apart to remind us of our need of rest in Him. It's not because God needed rest, but because He gives us a model to follow, that we might stop and remember His greatness and who He is and what He's done, His goodness, His blessings, we might worship and know that we only find our renewal and true rest in Him alone. You know, in 1793, true story, they did an experiment in France where they changed the weekly calendar, modifying the 7-day work week to a 10-day work week. And their clocks were even, new clocks were invented to reflect the revised week. But the experiment radically failed, suicide rates skyrocketed, people burned out, production decreased, because this 7-day rhythm of 6 days and one is sacred, because God gave it in creation. Hebrews 4 says, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters into God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from him, from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter in to that rest." He's talking there about how in Christ we've been given ultimate rest. We experience it now, and we'll experience it in fullness in the end. And the Sabbath that God did in creation is a picture of that as well. What's the writer of Hebrews talking about? As long as we're trying to depend on our own goodness, our own works, to find our renewal, to find the meaning in life, we're going to fall through. It's going to fail. We're not going to make it. We can work as hard as we want, try to be as successful as we want, but there's no way. But when we rest from our work and enter into God's rest, which is given in Jesus Christ ultimately, and which we do and seek to do every time we come to the Lord in worship, God shows us where renewal is. And we experience that now as Christians, but we look forward to the finality of that and an eternity in the end. So we need to remember that. The Sabbath day is a picture of what Jesus Christ was going to do for us, not only now, but throughout eternity. And that's why God rested. That's one of the reasons. The lesson of Genesis here is that the first part of rest is to cease from our own works and know that that's not where the answer is. This is at the heart of the gospel, we know. We rest in Christ's finished work. Someone said this original rest was the beginning of a type of rest, a pattern that was lost in the fall, but that will be restored through redemption in Christ. All that needs to be done, folks, has already been done in Christ. The work of God in creation was finished long before we ever came on the scene. And our first move is to recognize rest is something we receive from God. We realize it's something grants to us. It begins with God, not with us. Real rest is grounded in work that only God can and has done in creation and redemption. And God has given us a pattern, a strategy. We don't have to come up with our own. I like what Ken Hughes said. He said, "Mere intellectual belief in Christ will not bring rest to your soul." Just knowing about Jesus. Acknowledging, just in your mind, just agreeing that Jesus is the Son of God won't bring rest to your soul. He said, "It's trust in Him alone that gives us rest. True rest in Him alone, as He lifts the burdens of our sins, and we rest from our work, and that's how we come into the true Sabbath rest of God's people." Jesus said in Matthew 11, we read earlier, "You who are heavy and heavy laden, come unto me, and you will find rest for your souls." This is why true Christians can come to worship with great joy, experience true renewal and rest for our souls as we come to Him. Hudson Taylor, a missionary, used to say, "I just roll my burdens over onto the Lord." And we do that. See, the Sabbath is not so much about a day off as it is a day up. Not a day off, a day up, focused on God. A day to remember that God is God and we're not. God hallowed the seventh day and set it apart from all other days for Himself. Without Sabbath rest, we tend to forget who we are, but most of all, who God is, His greatness. And then we tend to think that we can carry all these things in our life on our own somehow. It's subtle, but we do it. Without Sabbath rest, we tend to lose sight of that. When there's no rest, we become intoxicated, someone said, by the lie that the sum of our lives depends on our own efforts. God's pattern gives us time to focus as we obey it, as we take the time to come and worship Him, as we rest in Him, as we focus on God, as we celebrate Him as our Savior. Psalm 46 says we need to be still and know that He's God. We can come to believe easily that the outcomes of our lives depend on us, but we're limited beings. That's what the Sabbath is all about. We need to know that our best efforts are nothing in comparison to what God can do with one word. That's what we remember in the creation. But by keeping the Sabbath holy, as the fourth commandment says, Jesus says, as we seek to do that, it's a joy. It's not a burden. It's not about legalism. It's not about putting it on top of everybody else. It's about this great joy that there is. Jesus said the Sabbath is made for man. It's a blessing. By having that rhythm in our lives, 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest, we stop and appreciate God and adore this great God and His power. It's a day, someone said, we're called upon to show what is eternal in time. We focus on eternity. We realize that there's something more important than work, more important than our daily lives. It's God. It's the fact that in Christ we'll live forever with God. So we turn from the results of creation to the mystery of creation, someone said. From the world of creation to the creation of the world by God. We do this. The Lord's Day helps us remember there is more to life than work. There's worship. The worship of the all-powerful God. And God gives us this day to focus on His Word. To reflect on His truth. Isaiah 58 says, if you call the Sabbath a delight, if you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasures, talking idly, then you shall delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. Isaiah 58. You know, the first Model T Ford car made by Henry Ford existed without a fuel gauge. You never knew when you were going to run out of fuel. But apparently he did this to cut costs, but as a result, motorists, many of them, were constantly getting stuck on the side of the road. Some even made their own little sticks with painted lines to try to figure out in the tank how much fuel was there. And you can still find car dealers or antique guys that have these cars talking on the internet about how to measure their fuel. How do you know how much fuel you have? Do we even know? Do we know when we're running empty? The Lord has given a pattern so that we can have balance in this life and know our strength is in Him. You know, there's a restaurant in America called Chick-fil-A, started by a Christian years ago and a Christian family, and they've never been open on Sunday one day all these years. And they're always in the top 3 to 5 of fast food sales in America, missing a day of business every single week. I like the story of this little boy. He hated to go to sleep for his nap, and he just felt like he was missing out on so much when he took that nap. And he'd say, no, no nap, no night-night. And they would force him in the crib. And one night, the mom walked past his room and saw this little 3 or 4-year-old talking in his sleep, saying, stay awake, stay awake. You know, and sometimes we're like that, aren't we? What are we going to miss? What are we going to miss? But just as we know we have to go to sleep, and when we're asleep, we know we're not in control. We're oblivious to it all. But we do it because we know we need rest. So do we have to trust God and rest in Him, knowing we're not in control. He is. We depend on God's mercy and protection as we rest each week, showing that we trust in His plan, His pattern, observing His day of rest that focuses on Him. He's set apart to show His greatness. Jesus said it's for our benefit and blessing, but yet so many people miss the true joy of it. As I said earlier, it's not to be a legalistic thing. It's a joyous thing. But many people do treat today, it's more like a holiday than a holy day. Sunday. But it's a day we rest on Him. We find our renewal only in Him. And so we look up to God, remembering that it's in Him. It's not about recreation. It's renewal in God. And we look within knowing Christ has given us that rest, that He lives in us. And we look ahead knowing that rest will continue on for eternity. There's more to come. Second thing we see here in the text. Not only commit to God's pattern if we want to grow in intimacy, we cultivate our intimacy with God. And this deals not only with worship, but our walk with God. Not only a pattern, but a personal relationship with God, of intimacy. We see in verses 4 to 7, cultivate our intimacy with God. See, the crowning jewel we saw last week of creation, of course, is human beings. God created man for a clear purpose, and that is to enjoy and know God and serve His purposes. You know, you take a light bulb, it's just a simple glass globe, you put it on a table, and it's useless. But if it's fitted into the right socket or lamp and plugged in, it has great purpose. It has meaning. It's useful. And there's so many people today, it seems like, that are like that light bulb. They're sitting there, or they're going through life in the motions. But they're disconnected from the true source of power and purpose, which is in a personal relationship with God, the Creator, through Jesus Christ, through faith. It's only when we understand and fit into the Creator's design, plugging into Him as our true power source and purpose through personal relationship with God, that our lives really begin to add up and have direction, become what they're meant to be. We begin to see this at the end of chapter 1 in Genesis, when God created the world in 6 days and He created man in His image and woman in His image. Chapter 1 shows us man as the crown of creation, the jewel of creation. And the focus is more on God creating the powerful, great universe, the earth, and all it's in it. And then man in His image, so that man could reflect God's glory, represent God. But then chapter 2 zeroes in on this relationship God desires to have with human beings. Why He made the world in the first place, to be the environment where they know Him, walk with Him, serve Him, and draw near to Him in intimacy. I was reading about how they tried and failed years ago in the 80s, this experiment to create an isolated living environment back then called Biosphere 2. It was this isolated living environment created to supply all the factors apparently needed for life physically. It was a self-contained microcosm of life on Earth, apparently. It had soil and water and plants and all this. And it was this airtight enclosure covering 3+ acres in Arizona. And despite millions and millions of dollars they spent, $200 or $300 million from 84 to 91, all this tech support and heroic effort, it was impossible to sustain 8 people with adequate food, water, and air for over 2 years. And then after 15 months, when it was closed up in 91, oxygen had to be added from the outside. 19 of 25 vertebrae species became extinct, and insects, most of them. And all the species that could pollinate the plants were extinct. Water and air pollution was acute. Only God created an environment that was perfectly good and suited so man and woman could know Him and have all that they need in Him and walk with Him. This is what God's original design in creation before sin entered the picture was to be about. This is what Christ comes in redemption to renew and will finally in the end. And this is the principle we see in verses 4 to 7. The importance of cultivating our personal relationship with the Creator in Christ. The movement is from God creating everything in 6 days, resting on the seventh, this pattern, to then zeroing in on the importance of a personal relationship with this Creator, what He made us for in the first place. You see it in verse 4. Here's the first mention of this idea of the generations of, that is all through Genesis, or in Hebrew, the toledot. This idea of generations. It's mentioned 10 times in Genesis. Verse 4 there. This is the history of the heavens and earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. You notice the flip-flop there? Heavens and earth, earth to heavens. This history or generations of heavens and earth is 10 times given in Genesis. It's telling us there's a new section in the beginning of time and history. And this is not a second creation account. Chapter 2. This is a snapshot
of focusing on the intimacy God desires with the crown of creation, people. The focus moves from the universe, the world that God made in majesty, to a garden in a small place called Eden. And now the focus is on everything that God desires for man in that garden. Delight and joy in knowing God. That's why He made him. Psalm 8 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And yet God is mindful of us. He made the world that we might know him and walk with him." That's why he made the world for Adam and Eve, that they might know their purpose in him, serving him. We see this in the name for God used in these verses, 4 to 7, and all of chapter 2 to 4, except for one place. See, in chapter 1, the word Elohim for God's majesty and power in making the creation is used. But now there's a switch in verse 4 to all the way to chapter 4. And that's using the covenant name of God, Yahweh Elohim. It was God's personal name of love and care for His people that is used here. That He's revealing Himself in a personal way. And throughout Genesis 2 to 4, that's the name God uses here, Yahweh Elohim. Except for a few verses in chapter 3 when Eve, we'll look at later, and Satan, the serpent, are talking about God. A different name is not used there. The idea of Yahweh Elohim is of God's care, His revealing nature to us, that He comes to show who He is to us and provide for us, and that we can trust Him. But there, as Eve and the serpent discuss, it's as if God is this God who is hiding Himself, manipulating. You can't trust Him. And so what we see, the point from the very beginning here, it's essential, is that we see God as this covenant God of grace, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. He created us to grow in intimacy with Him. He's not a God who hides Himself from us. He doesn't manipulate us. He provides for us. He shows Himself to us. He wants us to walk with Him and serve Him. Jeremiah 29 says, "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans not to harm you, but to give you a hope and a future." See, the emphasis in these verses we see too is on the fact that man was missing to this point. In this snapshot in chapter 2, verse 5, "Before any plant of the field on the earth and any herb of the field had grown, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth." God was going to provide rain in the deserts. "But there was no man to till the ground." He was going to provide man to cultivate and subdue the earth. "But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." The picture here of this spring rising up from the ground is one of it rising up and watering the earth. And the streams watering the earth is likely a reference here to the recurring floods of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Without man, one man said, to irrigate the land, these rising streams were not accomplishing their purposes. The lack of rain and shrubs and plants points to an untended condition of the earth at the time. See, God made humans to know Him and serve Him and cultivate their relationship through their cultivating of the earth, through their work and service as they used what God gave them. That's how they would know God. I like verse 7. "And the Lord God," it's essential here, this is key, "and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being." The Lord God, we saw in chapter 1, made man and woman in the image of God. But here we see the personal touch the Creator gives, a further snapshot of where our purpose comes from in our relationship with the God of the universe. God makes man in a similar way as living creatures to animals. But only with man does He make him in His image, and only with man does He breathe His own life into man, giving him a soul, making him different. He breathed them into the man's nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living being. Someone said, while our bodies are formed from the dust, elements already present in the world, there was a notable addition never before. God created an eternal soul with the capacity to know Him in a personal, permanent relationship. And He placed within man His own life
God breathed into his nostrils his own life. I like what Kidner said. He said, breathe is a warmly personal focus here with the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss. And the significance here is that this was an act of giving as well as making. And it was self-giving. God breathed his own life into man. Now you see the sense of what our purpose is all about and the seriousness of what happened when sin came in the world, as we'll look at it more later. Man is similar in makeup to the animals and draws his life and breath the same way, but he breathes his own life into him. Man is immortal in a sense with immense capacity. It's like Ezekiel 37 when God breathed life into the dry bones in the valley of dryness, the valley of bones. See, God designed humans with intentionality, with purpose. This is in the word formed here. We come from dust, yes, but we're shaped by the careful design of the Creator. And that's where our value lies. Like I've said before, you can take a $100 bill and smash it and crush it and put dirt all over it, but it's still a $100 bill. God, our value isn't the fact that God put his life in us. He breathed his life into us. Yes, we're made from dust. We have that balance and humility, but we're made in the image of the Creator. Yeah, I read about this one thing years ago where I guess they had something in the magazine about how you could know how much a human being was worth. And it said, what you're really worth, if you take all of the parts physically of a human and put it down into a bottle, it was $4.95 or something, you know, all the chemicals. And you reduce it down and you were to sell it. Someone said this, the human body is composed of about 58 pounds of oxygen, 2 ounces of salt, 50 quarts of water, 3 pounds of calcium, 24 pounds of carbon and some chlorine, phosphorus, fat, iron, sulfur, and glycerin. But it's one thing to take a pile of those elements and put them together, but to make a human being. Only God can do that, and that's where our value comes from. We're made in his image. They've tried to come up with some way to have artificial intelligence for all these years, and though we see it in the movies, they can never do it. Only God can. I like the story of this man. He had carved out Mount Rushmore. He was one of the ones that helped do Mount Rushmore in America, you know, with the presidents. And apparently he was doing one of his first jobs on Abraham Lincoln. And as he was working on this statue of Lincoln, a little girl walked by and said, I think that's Abraham Lincoln. He said, well, yeah, it is, little girl, it is. She said, well, how did you know he was in there? Now, God made us out of his intention and design. We're made in his image. He breathed his life into us, giving us living souls. It's his creative power that makes us who we are and nothing else. Yes, we're made of dust. But notice what God says in Psalm 103 about that. It said, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows how we're formed, and he remembers that we are dust. God's response isn't ridicule. It's compassion. It's love. This is not like the little boy who was looking on the top of his mom's refrigerator, you know, and he saw all this dust up there, and the dust bunnies forming, and he said, what's God making up there? You know? No, no. It's not. That's not what the idea of the dust here is. Someone said the dust form refers to small chemical elements seen only under a microscope, like calcium, carbon, nitrogen. Hughes said, God is the potter and we're the clay. He perfectly designed us. Man is not an afterthought, but rather the intentional product of God's infinite mind that made the atom and the cosmos. Someone said we can only imagine the concentrated thoughts which occupied the divine hand and mind and the gentle touch of the Creator in the beginning. Where did he begin? With the skeleton, then the skin? When did he place the brain in the bony skull and program it to send messages that travel faster than 600 kilometers an hour? The point is, we've been given such a privilege to know this God made in his image, and our response ought to be humility. That's our response. Not a false humility that denies our purpose, but one that stands in awe of God and seeks to come to him in Christ and walk with him and adore and worship him and apply our hearts to serving him.
We remember we're made from the ground. Adam means ground. It's from the same root. Ground, Adama, as man, Adam. But yet our purpose is in this God who gave us life, who breathed his breath into us. Calvin said, the body of Adam is formed of the clay, so no one should exult beyond measure in his flesh, yet arrogant. He must be excessively stupid who does not learn humility from this. Let's not be unwise. Let's seek him, like Lewis said, our fuel is God. That's what we're made to live on, is God alone, and nothing else will work. We're restless until we find our rest in thee, Augustine said. And that leads me to the final point as we close briefly. And that is, count your blessings. Commit our lives to the pattern God gives. Cultivate our intimacy with God and personal relationship. And count your blessings, verses 8 to 17. And this is the potential God has. And we know that's only by grace for us in Christ. But this is the idea of God's wisdom. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put man whom he had formed. The idea of Eden in the east is from the view probably of Moses writing from the Sinai desert. And so more than likely, as many people think, this garden was in Mesopotamia somewhere in that area, or an island near there, or in modern day Iraq. But we don't know for sure. But Eden was the geographical area in which the garden was placed, not the actual garden. Verses 10 to 14 focus on this river rising from beneath the ground. It waters the garden, flows out, separating into the four headwaters, Pishon, Gihon, Tigris, and Euphrates. But the point, don't miss, is that in all of this, this garden is paradise, perfection. The presence of this river flowing from Eden is symbolic of God's presence with them in perfection. It was the garden of the Lord, the place where Adam and Eve dwell in perfection and blessing, where they were to experience God and live for him and serve him and know his perfect blessings. The Hebrew meaning of Eden is actually the word delight. The point being, there was incredible beauty and joy in all that God made mankind to have and to know in him before the fall. We see in verse 9, out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Bonhoeffer said of Adam and Eve, they spoke and walked with God in life, belonging like they belonged to one another, because they did. And this is a picture for us as Christians, first of all, of the life we have in Christ that we're growing in, that we're going to have in eternity. There was physical fruit God gave there in the garden, but we know in the New Testament we've been given the fruit of the Spirit. Is it growing in us? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. What do people see around us? Do they see fruit, or do they see nagging, complaining, gossip, anger, rudeness? And God's blessing also includes his restraint. Can you imagine chaos on a major highway with no signs? What would come? We know there need to be markings and restraints on a road, but many times people don't like it in life. But that's a part of God's care, his provision. This is why God made the two trees. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I put this into three quick things we're going to look at. Of course, it'll be developed more in 2 and chapter 3. But there's provision. Provision. God's grace, if we think of God's blessing, it's provision. God's grace in providing for Adam was the tree of life, because eating from it continually before the fall would result in continued life. It was symbolic of coming to God alone for what they needed and nothing else. Adam wasn't tempted to eat from this tree before the fall because he had life continually. Eating from it stood for trusting in God's provision alone. We know that after the fall, they were prohibited from this, lest they eat from it and live in that fallen state forever. But Revelation tells us in Christ, we will eat again from the tree of life in heaven, we read earlier. The tree of life stands for God's grace, his continual blessings to those who look to him alone in Christ. And in a sense, we've already in Christ, as Christians, begun to eat from that tree now, as we trust in him. But we look forward with hope, don't we, of eating from that tree forever and ever in heaven. How about a positive focus? Not only provision, but a positive focus. Adam's responsibility was made clear by the command of God. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And this is one of the greatest blessings God gives us to serve Him and know Him, is our work. Work was before the fall, and there'll be work in heaven. And it was a beautiful, joyous thing. And God begins to redeem that in us as Christians, even in this world, even though it's imperfect. But God wants us to enjoy our service for Him, knowing that He has great joy in it, and He delights in it. The more we know that and walk with Him, the more we have joy in it, even in this life. But we look forward to that in heaven. When it's hard, even, work and service for the Lord is joyous, and as God enables us to see what He's doing through us. And the Lord God commanded the man, see verse 16, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. The point is, God provided everything and more than enough of what they needed to be fully fulfilled in Him and live for Him. And this lavish extravagance and abundance of blessings ought to remind us of all we've been given in Christ. Even now in this world, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We look forward to the end. And how about protection? Point number three here of this last point. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For on that day you eat of it, you will surely die. The point is, though God breathed His own life into Adam, he was not immortal without question. Now, Adam was called to continue to come and to God for all he needed. That was seen in the tree of life, to appropriate, in a sense, eternal life through faith and obedience. And this is why God also prohibited them from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The first man and woman had everything they needed, perfect fulfillment, their every need met, so long as they came to God for everything. As they remembered that they were completely dependent on God for every blessing. So, the temptation to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was essentially, if you want to sum it up, to seek wisdom and resources and blessings apart from God. To seek what they needed without reference to God's truth. To try to be autonomous. What does James 1 tell us? If you need wisdom, come to God, brothers. He'll give it to you generously. Remember, every perfect gift comes from God in heaven. See, later we'll see in chapter 3, they wanted wisdom, but they sought it outside of God's word when they ate of the forbidden fruit. God had blessed them with all that they needed in the tree of life. That's what that stood for. But this other tree stood for the fact that God alone is God and none other. And to know His blessings more and more in Christ, we've got to always remember that, don't we? He alone is God. We find our life in Him. And what we remember here as we close, it's all too easy, isn't it, even as Christians, to forget all the blessings we have in Christ. We need to be thankful every moment, every minute, to remember that God is God and we're not. And to seek to know this God who's blessed us, and to learn about His will and His word, and to seek those true blessings and what He alone can give us and nothing else. Because that's the temptation constantly, is to go our own way and to subtly look for life somewhere else. It always results in death. Adam had the whole garden before him, but he decided later we'll see to try to seek life apart from God and God's truth. And the result was death. God's given us everything in Christ, but how many times can we still struggle with thinking life is somewhere else and getting pulled into other things? Let's not do that. Let's look to the Lord and His blessings. Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before You. We're thankful for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ alone. We're thankful, Lord, that You've given us a pattern, that we might know and remember the joy we have in You, and we might refocus on Your greatness and power. And You want us to walk in a personal relationship with You through Christ alone and draw near to You and know our purpose in You. And Lord God, You've given us many, many blessings, Lord, as we look to Your provision, as, Lord, we remember Your protection and your plan, Lord. We ask for your grace that we might walk in truth with you, in grace in Jesus Christ. Strengthen us as your holy people. And we ask for your mercy and help in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, let's stand and sing as we...